And as you know, we're continuing a series of sermons through Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And today in chapter 14, we're going to begin to look at some advice that Paul gives these early Christians on what should happen when they meet in church. What should happen when Christians meet in church? Now, I wonder what goes through your mind when you hear of this word church. For many people, church equals church services, and that equals hard pews, ancient songs, and sermons that go on forever and ever. Abraham Lincoln, the great American president, once commented that if all the people who fell asleep in a church on a Sunday morning were laid out end to end, they'd be a great deal more comfortable. And then there's the well-known story of the vicar who was taking a small boy around the church and showing him the memorials on the walls. When he came up to the memorial of those soldiers and sailors who died in active service during the war, he said, "These are the names of those who died in the services," to which the young boy aptly replied, "And did they die during the morning service or the evening service?" Now, I hope you don't think of All Souls like that. But what do we mean when we think of church? Now, it seems to me the key word in the book of Corinthians for the Apostle Paul when it comes to church is the word body. Paul has been teaching the Corinthians that to be part of the church is to be part of the body of Christ, a community of people who are knit together by Christ and therefore linked with one another, joined together, working together, and serving one another. Why? For the building up of the church, the building of the body. Now, this message the Corinthians desperately needed to hear. For rather than working with one another for the gospel, the Corinthians too easily split up into factions. Love may be patient and kind, but the Corinthians were the opposite, impatient and unkind with one another, especially in the area of spiritual gifts. And that, of course, was Paul's point in chapter 13 that we looked at last week. There, Paul was wanting the Corinthians to get things into the right perspective. He wants them in chapter 13 to see that what was most important was not whether they'd had a particular spiritual experience or not, or whether they spoke in tongues or not, but rather whether they followed the way of love or not. To Paul, that was the most important thing. And this is how he begins the chapter we're studying today. Having spoken in chapter 13 of the love that God requires of us, Paul commands the Corinthians in chapter 14, verse 1, to do something about it. Look at the first five words. Follow the way of love. Paul's saying, I've spoken of love. Now is the time for you folk to begin to put it into practice in your congregation. And in chapter 14, these first 25 verses, we see Paul seeking to apply this command, follow the way of love, in three separate areas. Verses 1 to 12, he says, follow the way of love in your use of spiritual gifts. Verses 13 to 19, follow the way of love in your times of worship together. And here's the great one, verses 20 to 25, follow the way of love, and you will see the church grow and reach out and unbelievers saved. So let's look at our passage and begin with verses 1 to 12. Follow the way of love in your use of spiritual gifts. Well, let's look initially at the first four verses. Just follow it through with me if you can. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening encouragement and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. What does it mean to follow the way of love? It simply means this. I ask myself this question, and I keep on asking myself this question time and time again. Am I doing this particular thing for me, or am I doing it for others? Is the thing I'm doing in church today for me, or am I doing it for other people? Now, there was an attitude of self-seeking that Paul is wanting to challenge the Corinthians about here in this passage, particularly in their love for that most divisive of all the gifts, sadly speaking, that most divisive of all the gifts, speaking in tongues. Paul, in verse 1, encourages the Corinthians to eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. He wants them to keep on wanting spiritual gifts. For him, spiritual gifts, the charismata, are no optional extra, but they are central to the life of the church. But then he adds, especially desire the gift of prophecy. Now, the word especially here means not so much this is the very best gift of all, but rather, if you're going to choose between gifts and the choice is between tongues and prophecy, Paul says, go for prophecy. That's the one you want to be desiring. Now, Paul gives two main reasons for this. He first of all speaks of the limitation of tongues, and then he speaks of the advantages of prophecy. So first of all, he speaks of the limitations of tongues. Look at verse 2. He says, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. Tongues, Paul says, is essentially a private activity. It's to do with a person's prayer life with God. Not that there's anything wrong with this. Later on in verse 5, Paul says that he wishes all the Corinthians spoke in tongues. And in verse 18, he thanks God that he speaks in tongues more than any of them. Paul is not opposed to speaking in tongues. His concern is with its practice, is not with its practice. His concern is not with its practice, but with the Corinthians' pride in their gift. Not with the practice, but with their pride. The Corinthians overestimated the value of tongues. They thought that was all they needed. They thought that's what made them spiritually mature people. But he says, no. Tongues is essentially a solo gift. It may edify the person speaking in tongues, but it won't edify any of the rest of us in the congregation. Now, so much does Paul want to hammer home this point that he gives three examples, one in the world of music, one in the world of warfare, and one in the world of ordinary human interaction. Look at them there, verses 7 to 11. Verse 7, he says, even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute and harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there's a distinction in the notes? Now, for someone as untrained in music as I am, even I know that if all we have from the organ is just a single tune, a single note played out, and we try and sing a song to it, it will be of no use at all. We need a whole stack of notes, a distinction between the notes. We need to be able to understand where it goes up and where it goes down. And when we have that understanding, then it makes sense. Secondly, he says, verse 8, and if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? Again, I know nothing of warfare, but I do know that if a trumpet on a battlefield only has value if the soldiers understand its message. If a trumpet on the battlefield blows a message of retreat and all the soldiers advance, it will turn out to be a disaster. The message needs to be clear and understood, or else it has no value. Are you getting Paul's point? He's saying this about tongues. It needs to be understood if it's going to have value. And his third example, verses 9 to 11, the world of ordinary human interaction, all of us will relate to this. He says, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You'll just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. He's saying all human languages have a meaning to those who understand them. And to anyone here today who's tried to communicate in a foreign country, perhaps to order in a restaurant or to go to the train station to buy your tickets to your destination, unless you can understand what the person is saying to you or the instructions on the wall, then it'll be all a babble to you and the result will be of little value. Paul is hammering home to these Corinthians this message. Your tongues are great, but they have major limitation with respect to helping your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Start growing up. Think about what the church is on about. Now, in contrast to this, Paul holds up another gift that is of much greater value to the church and a greater value to the Corinthians. It's much more to be desired. Verse 1, eagerly desire, not tongues, but the gift of prophecy. Now, as soon as we talk about prophecy, we're hitting a spiritual minefield. Lots of different interpretations about this. The best definition, I think, of prophecy is this: speaking forth a word from God into a particular situation. That's what I think prophecy is in the Bible. Speaking forth a word from God into a particular situation. Now, in the New Testament church, because there was no Bible for them to know God's mind on various issues, the office of a prophet was very important for the church. Ephesians 2:20, Paul says, the foundation of the New Testament church is built on the apostles and the prophets. So no wonder that Paul is encouraging the Corinthians here to seek the gift of prophecy. Why? Verses 3 to 4, for everyone who prophesies, he says, speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Hear what Paul's saying. The prophet is the person who will build up the church as he or she, because in the Bible there are female and male prophets, along with those responsible for preaching and teaching, as they declare forth God's word into the church, into a particular situation, the church will be built up. Now, although we today no longer have, as a church, such an office, we don't have a prophetic office in the church today, the ministry of prophecy, I think, still continues. How? It continues as God's people humbly seek to listen to what God might be saying in ordinary situations, and as they share what they think God might be saying to one another. I think it's strongly related to the ministry of encouragement. Now, let me emphasise the word think. As God's people think they know what God is saying and share it with other Christians. None of us are ever going to be infallible in all this. It makes a big difference if somebody comes up to you and says, thus says the Lord, you have to do this. It's better if they say, in a humble sense, as I've been praying, you have come into my mind and I sense that God might be prompting me to share this with you. Perhaps you should think of this. It's a much different scenario. Now, Don Carson, in his book Showing the Spirit, gives an example of how problematic it is when we claim infallibility in this gift. Let me read from this book. He says, I was driving along with one of my more charismatic friends, and I was informed as I was driving that a certain passage in Matthew meant such and such because the Lord had revealed the meaning to the brother in question. Now, having recently studied that passage at some length, I perceived that the brother was relying on an extension of a faulty translation. I tried to suggest as gently as possible that the Greek original, of which the brother in question was entirely ignorant, could not be taken to support his interpretation. My rebuttal carried no weight. The Lord had told him what the message meant, and that was the end of the matter so far as he was concerned. His wife reminded me that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, which I could only be assumed to be a polite way of telling me what they thought of my spiritual status. There was no trace of concern to weigh or test this alleged revelation. Fascinated, I played devil's advocate and said that I was equally convinced that my interpretation was correct because the Lord had told me so. We drove on for many silent blocks while my colleague, a clergyman, wrestled with that one. He finally replied, "Well, I guess that means the Bible means different things to different people." Of course, he had no idea that he had just invaded the turf of the most liberal exponents of the new hermeneutic and had abandoned not only the authority of Scripture, but also the basis of all rational communication. And he concludes, "From all such revelations, dear Lord, please deliver us." We need to follow the way of love, says Paul, as we seek to use spiritual gifts. May we seek to find gifts and use gifts which build up the church, which encourage, edify, and comfort God's people. That's the main thrust of what he's saying in these verses. Secondly, verses 13 to 19, he says, follow the way of love in your times of worship together. 13 to 19. Now, in these verses, Paul speaks about what happens when the Corinthians gather together for their times of corporate worship. In verse 19, he speaks about being in church. See it there? But in the church, or in church, he says, I would rather do this or that. So he's referring to the times when the Corinthians gather together in their assembly, their ecclesia, their church. Now, next week, David Turner will spell out in the second half of this chapter more of what would happen when the Corinthians gathered together in church. But here we see Paul continuing to hammer home to the Corinthians their need to apply the principle of love. Am I doing this for me, or am I doing this for others? He hammers home this principle of love for their times of worship together. Verse 13, he says, for this reason, that is, if you Corinthians want to excel in the gifts that build up the church, he says, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. Now, Paul is concerned that the Corinthian church services were nothing more than a cacophony of different people all speaking and singing in tongues. And as a result, nobody understands it. Nobody's being built up and no one's being edified. So he says, if you are going to use tongues in church, pray for the gift of interpretation so that we'll all be built up by what's been said. Now, as Paul says this, he's being no pragmatist. He's always the great teacher, and so he seeks to remind the Corinthians that prayer in tongues actually only engages a small part of who they are. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I'll also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. And Paul's conclusion, verse 19. In church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Do you hear what Paul is saying here? He's speaking of the importance of the mind in our times of corporate gathering. Now, it seems to me the thrust of this passage can be looked into under 2 simple headings. Worship, he says, must never be selfish, but worship must always be intelligible. Worship must never be selfish, What he's saying to the Corinthians and he's saying to us is this: all that is done in the congregation must be done for the sake of everybody who's here. It needs to build up all of us. We need to come to our times of corporate worship, Paul says, not asking the question, what will I get out of church today? But rather, what can I put into this time of worship so that others in church today will be built up by my contribution? So it might be in my singing. As I engage my mind with the words and sing out with great gusto, I am encouraging others around me. It might be as I say amen to the prayers, as he says in verse 16. It might even be as I speak to the person next to me before or after the service in order to find out about them and perhaps encourage them in their faith, build them up. Worship, he says, must never be selfish. But conversely, he says, what worship should be is always intelligible. Paul speaks of the importance of the mind. He says to go through the Christian life and not engage our minds is not to be true to our Christian calling. Hence Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. 2 Peter 3:1, I have written these things to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. It is great in our gatherings when both our minds and our spirits are engaged. When we sometimes come to church, we might just be going through the motions. And if we do that, we need to learn to sing and pray from the very depths of our hearts. We need at times to enter into the motion of songs. But as we do that, says Paul, don't neglect your mind. As one commentator puts it, in the end, it's only what satisfies my mind that will comfort my heart, and only what my mind can grasp will give strength to my life. So let me ask you on this point, how are you going in that regard? As you come to church Sunday by Sunday, are you coming with a keen desire to engage that part of you that God's given you, your mind, to think about what is said, to think about what is sung, so that you will be built up in your faith? Or are you coming like the Corinthians, with minds disengaged, blanked out to all that God might be saying to you? Paul says, worship must not be selfish, but it must be intelligible, or it's not true worship at all. Follow the way of love in your use of spiritual gifts. Follow the way of love in your times of worship together. And finally, verses 20 to 25, follow the way of love and the church will grow. These are great verses, 20 to 25. Let me read them. Brothers and sisters, he says, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, and here he quotes actually from Isaiah the prophet, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me. Paul's saying that the inability of God's people then to hear the message was because the Lord was sending those of foreign tongues, the Babylonians, to judge them. So the message in verse 21, the message that they were speaking was a message of judgment, but they refused to listen. That's why, verse 22, he says, tongues then are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. They're a sign of judgment for unbelievers, he's saying here. Just as the tongues in verse 21 to God's people then were a sign of judgment. For when the unbeliever comes into the church and all that hears his tongues, he will not understand the gospel, he or she will not be able to repent, and therefore they'll be judged. That's why verse 22, it's often a tricky verse. That's what it means. In that sense, tongues are a sign for unbelievers. But conversely, verse 23, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, all they'll say is we're out of our minds. But if an unbeliever, in verse 24, or someone who does not understand, an inquirer, comes in while everybody is prophesying, as they hear the word of God declared in understandable ways, what will happen? As he says in Hebrews, the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts right to the bone. And that person will be convinced that they're a sinner. They'll be judged by all, and the secrets of their heart are laid bare, and they'll fall down, they'll worship God and exclaim, God is really among you. Do you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying, as we seek to follow the way of love in our church, as we seek to put ourselves in the shoes of the unbeliever who comes in, and as we decide, I won't be selfish and just worship in the way I want to worship, in tongues, or it might be in some ancient prayer book or whatever it is. As I seek to put aside my interest and put others' interests first, what will happen? The church will grow. That's his point. Follow the way of love and the church will grow. Here is the challenge to us today, friends. Use our spiritual gifts. Use our time of worship, not for ourselves, but to follow the way of love. And as we put others' needs before ourselves, as we come here Sunday by Sunday, the church will grow. As unbelievers hear the word of God spoken forth clearly, and as they see our love for one another, then the church will indeed be built up. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, the Apostle Paul is asking the Corinthians and is asking us today to be mature in our thinking. Lord, show us as individuals in what area of our life we might be putting ourselves first. Show us, Lord, how we can put others before ourselves and serve one another, that the church, this wonderful Christian community here, will be built up, encouraged and edified. Give us, Lord, the desire to do that day by day for Jesus' sake. Amen.